Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read only the first five verses, or six perhaps, of this chapter, and then read a verse at its close. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 19, please. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4 now in verse 1 for our final reading. Revelation 4 in verse 1. After this, and that's the exact expression that we have just read in verse 19 of chapter 1. That's hereafter. It's true that the King James Version uses different English words, but it is identical in the original. After this, or hereafter, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be. And this time they used the same word that they used in chapter 1 and verse 19, must be hereafter. I have six expressions which I'd like to point out to you tonight. And I'm certain that you'll find that in these six expressions you have an introduction to the book of the Revelation. The first one is not the first one in its order in the text, but it's the first one I'd like you to notice. It's found in verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God. I think that everyone here tonight agrees that the biblical doctrine of inspired scriptures is an absolute necessity. If any of this has any meaning at all, then it must be that we can have confidence in it, that it has authority, that we can trust in what God has said. Very clearly, the doctrine of inspiration is the mother and guardian of every other truth of the Bible. And if you once tamper with any part of Scripture, put your finger to any part of it to deny it, then it's like pulling out a foundation stone and the whole structure comes crumbling down. The Word of God is true. It's true in its claims about itself. It's true what the Lord Jesus said about it. Or we have nothing. And the Lord Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. That's a powerful statement. The Scripture cannot be broken. There isn't a day goes by that I'm not made aware of that fact. The Word of God is being fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Not one dot of an I, or not one crossing of a T, will ever be missed. It will all be fulfilled. I often say to skeptical people that they are taking a tremendous gamble to hope that any part of the Bible will fail, seeing so much of it has already been fulfilled in detail. What a risk they are taking. They're hoping that it's not true, that it will not really be fulfilled. But so much of it has been fulfilled, not vague prophecies, but clear, minute, distinct statements have been fulfilled when it was literally impossible that they would be fulfilled. Yet God has seen to it that not one of his words have failed. I often think of the words of the Lord Jesus. If any man uttered these words and was only a man, he would be the world's greatest madman. For the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's amazing that people can tell us that the Lord Jesus was a great teacher, that he was one of the great philosophers of the earth, that his teachings are greater in their moral content than the teachings of any other system. And yet, read that he said that heaven and earth would pass away and his words not pass away, and not accept the fact that he is God. So the word of God has absolute authority. Not one word of it will fail. And it's the first thing we're introduced to in this book of the Revelation. You notice that the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it is. This is God showing the glories of his Son. The book of the Revelation is not a revelations, as so many tell us it is. It's not a book that gives us a lot of unveilings, a lot of revelations. It has one blessed revelation, and that's the revelation of the person of Christ. And against all the black background of judgment, as we were saying on Sunday, when a jeweler wishes to display a most costly gem, he uses a background of black velvet. And against the black, dull velvet, the glories of the gem shine all the brighter. And when God wanted to display the glories of his own Son, he used this background of judgments, and it makes the glories of Christ shine up all the clearer. In this book, the Lord Jesus is the living one. The living one because he's from eternity. That's what he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth. And what he means by that is that that has nothing whatever to do with time. It has no relationship whatever to a beginning and an ending. I am he that liveth. So he is. And that's the very first statement we read about him in verse 4. It's repeated again in verse 8. And it's found again several times throughout the book of the Revelation. This is the God that is. Not that was, but that is. He is eternally. He's the living one. But in this book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the Lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that conquered, that prevailed, that won the great victory of Calvary, that by his own suffering purchased eternal redemption. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he'll yet reign in righteousness in the millennial earth, and truly will be the King of righteousness and the King of peace. But he's something else in this book. He's the living one, and he's the Lion, but he's the Lamb. And if you were to go through the book of the Revelation, you'd find that that's one of the main themes of this final book of the Bible, the Lamb of God. 27 times in these 22 chapters, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being the Lamb of God. Actually, the word Lamb is found 28 times in the book of the Revelation. But one of those times it refers to the man who professes to be the Lamb, the false prophet. In chapter 13, it is said that he had horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So he's an imposter. But the Lamb of God is one of the great themes of the Revelation. Now he's the Lamb to cleanse, for it's the blood of the Lamb that this book has so much to say about, the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. So he's the Lamb to cleanse. He's the Lion to conquer. For he will yet reign in righteousness. He will yet step to that throne that is his and his alone. He's the only worthy one, as chapter 5 tells us, worthy to rule. But he's the living one to condemn. For sinners will stand before the living God to face him as the one who liveth. I am he that liveth, he says, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So the first expression is the Word of God, the mother and guardian of every other truth in the Bible, the inspired scriptures without error in their original autographs. And then the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of his work and his person. That's the theme of this book. But then you'll notice at the close of verse 3, we read, for the time is at hand. And that's the subject I want to look at tonight, for the time is at hand. There are many who tell us that in the early days of testimony for God, when believers first were saved, in those days of freshness and power, that they were promised that the Lord Jesus would come. And they waited for Him, and they expected Him. They expected Him at any time. And almost 2,000 years have passed by, and He has not come yet. How could it be that they were right in waiting for Him? Maybe this will be a help to somewhere here tonight. The truth of imminence is as real today as it was to those early Christians. As long as no earth-born cloud gets between the believing heart and the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord, then he can say every moment, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and wait for Him and live in the light of His return. Imminence is a great truth of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And it's a truth that God, by His Spirit, has ever kept before the hearts of believers. You know, there are people in the religious world who believe you can be saved and lost again. And they say, whatever happened to people if you told them they're saved, they're eternally saved, that nothing they can ever do will mean they're going to be everlastingly lost. And the idea is, of course, that if you told people that they have everlasting life, that they can never perish, then they would go and live as they please. And they would still say, "Well, I'm saved." But you know, that's not the language of a believer. In fact, Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that no believer would ever speak like that. And there are two questions asked in Romans 6 that make it clear that a true believer would never say, "I'll continue in sin so that grace can abound." But there is a truth that affects us every day. And that truth is one of the most preserving truths in the Bible. I would say that it's actually the most heartwarming truth of the Bible. I would say it's the most satisfying truth of the Bible. I would say it's the most stirring truth in all the Bible, but I believe it's also the most sanctifying, separating, that is, truth in the Bible, and that is that the Lord could come at any moment. And so those early believers waited for Him. Not that His coming was going to be immediate, and I'm going to show you how it could not possibly have been immediate, but certainly that it was imminent. He could come at any moment. And it's still true. Well, then, what is the meaning of language like this? "For the time is at hand." How could the Word of God say, when John wrote this, about 95 A.D., how could it say the time is at hand and the Lord hasn't come yet? Well, there's more in this verse than what you may think when you first read it. The time that John was writing about was truly at hand. And yet, the Lord Jesus has not yet come to the air. You know, there were many things had to happen before the Lord Jesus could come to the air. I hear men say, and they're good teachers, and they carefully read their Bible, I have heard them say that nothing has to transpire before the rapture, that no event has to take place, that nothing has to happen in this world before the rapture takes place. Is that really true? Well, I can tell you some things that had to happen before the rapture could take place. You know, I believe that what those men are saying is very true, that if you look down here on the chart, you have a green band that runs across the chart and finally ends here in the millennial earth, that no events related to Israel and the nations must take place before the rapture can happen. And we're not looking to Israel as being the sign that the Lord is coming to the air. I'll try to explain that to you in a moment. But we are looking for the Lord Himself from heaven. But are there not spiritual things that must happen before the rapture? Well, let me explain what I mean. If you were to read at the close of chapter 1 of the Revelation, and then read chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, you have these seven churches described, seven assemblies. They actually were seven assemblies that existed in Asia Minor. They were there. There were many other assemblies in Asia Minor at the time, by the way. Many others than these. But these seven were chosen. There's a very good reason why these seven were chosen. First of all, they were in an elliptical shape, as we said on Sunday.
And the Lord was in the midst of them, as you see him here. So the geographic location had something to do with it. The very meaning of each one of these names had something to do with the reason they were chosen. But much more than that, the conditions that were found in each one of these cities, even the topography of the city, even the very slope of the hills, and the material out of which the subsoil was made, had much to do with why they were chosen. Because each one of them was going to be an illustration. Each one of them would be a picture of a clear period of time in the history of the church, in the history of the testimony of God on earth. Didn't then all these periods have to transpire before the rapture? I believe they did. I believe every one of these periods had to come, every one of them, before the Lord Jesus would come to the earth. But all the early believers, you say, didn't know that. No, they did not. And yet, when John wrote these words, they were certainly true. The time is at hand. Already, the Ephesus condition in the church was evident. The first love, Christ having first place in the heart, that time of freshness and power was past. And already, the Ephesian period had begun. The persecutions had already started as well. John was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. The persecutions had started, and those persecutions would develop until the Smyrna condition was seen, when believers were thrown to lions, burned at the stake, and cast into prisons to starve. And it all happened, all in its order. And then the Pergamos period of the church came in very rapidly. After the Smyrna period, it was actually Pergamos that was the cessation of the persecutions for the pagan church, or the pagan world, and the Christian church married. And that's the very meaning of the word Pergamos. It means twice married. Smyrna means bitterness, by the way. Truly, that was a bitter period. Pergamos means twice married. And the pagan world and the Christian church linked together in an unholy marriage. And at that time, the persecution stopped. But Satan, who could not destroy Christians by slaughtering them, corrupted the gospel by mingling believers with unbelievers, mixing it up in a mixture that God hates. Following Pergamos came Thyatira. Thyatira actually has the meaning of a continual offering, a continual burning of sacrifice. If there ever was a name that suited a period of church history, it is Thyatira. When the continual sacrifice of the Mass has been offered in that Roman system from about the 6th century to the present time, and Thyatira has run on from that time till the present hour. But Sardis came in, a new awakening, a time of new truth, or truth that had been known and lost, was recovered, and the word of God was again preached. But Sardis, sad to say, had much about it that was linked with Thyatira. And we see Sardis around us today in the Protestant systems that are in the religious world, many of them without salvation, without God's word to guide them. Some of them only little better than social clubs where people can congregate and be decent worldlings without a savior. And then came Philadelphia, a time of reviving, a time of missionary zeal and love. And then Laodicea. John said the time is at hand. Laodicea is that period when devotion for Christ, to Christ, has so waned that there's neither zeal nor love nor devotion nor anything else that should mark true believers, where there's lethargy and deadness and coldness and departure in heart. And surely we have seen Laodicea. All seven of those periods have come in their own order. All seven have passed. John said the time is at hand. He was on the very threshold of Ephesus. We say the time is at hand, and we have seen Laodicea.
and all seven periods have taken place in their order. That's very solemn, and it should certainly move your heart. Another thing had to happen before the rapture. Although you've often heard that, as I said, that the rapture would not be preceded by any event, but there is an event that would precede the rapture. The Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, said that men would come, sinners would come, mankind, that is, would come from every nation, from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. Do you remember in John chapter 12, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Do you remember what he said when he spoke about the Jews having rejected their Messiah? He said, "But they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." And if you were to read Revelation chapter 5, you read about the song that is sung in the Father's house. And about that song in the Father's house, it says that those who sing it have come out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now this is what I'm saying. Those scriptures and many more tell us that the saved in heaven with Christ, his bride, will come out of every nation, from every kindred, from every tongue, from the north and the east and the south and the west, every part of earth. Would you believe it? That it wasn't until Philadelphia that there was a worldwide missionary effort. You know, we are inclined to think that missionaries have been going around the world ever since the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It was true of the apostolic age. Prior to Ephesus, it was true that the missionaries went out. And was there a greater missionary ever than the Apostle Paul? Surely the missionaries went out then. Did you know that there were almost 1,750 years when there was not a missionary? That's tragic. The gospel did not go out. Nations were not evangelized. And the heathen world was in darkness. In the days of great awakening, in the time of Philadelphia, Philadelphia is the missionary church. And the missionaries have gone to every land on earth. And the gospel has been preached. And it will be true when the song of heaven is heard. Joining in that song will be every people, every kindred, every tongue will join in that blessed song. But Philadelphia had to happen before the rapture would take place. There are many other things I could tell you about. They're on the spiritual level. They're not on the natural level. But certainly the time is at hand. If there ever was a time when those words are true, they are true tonight. The time is at hand. You notice that we read that the Lord Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. These are his words. And it was the Lord Jesus who said, "The time is at hand." I would believe his word. In fact, that particular expression is repeated by the risen Christ numbers of times throughout the book of the Revelation. It's hard to say who the speaker is here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Surely it's the Holy Spirit. But I would think that seeing that these were the things that were given to the Lord Jesus to show unto his servant, I would think that even that was shown to John by the Lord Jesus. So this is his word. He is the faithful and the true witness. His words will not fail. The Bible tells us that a deceitful witness speaketh lies, but a faithful witness delivereth souls, and the Lord Jesus is truly that faithful witness. But the expression that I'd like you to notice with me is one that characterizes the major part of the book of the Revelation. On Sunday we pointed out that there are three divisions of the book, and they are all found in that verse we read tonight in chapter 1, verse 19. "The things which thou hast seen." That is, John saw the risen Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. "The things which are," chapters 2 and 3, outline for us the moral and spiritual and physical condition of these seven periods of time. But then the third division of the book really takes in all of this, the things which shall be hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter.
And it will be the things which shall be hereafter that will occupy us in the nights to come. I'm not going back to speak to you about the seven churches of Asia. That's a subject all by itself, and would take at least a couple of weeks just to speak on the seven churches. So I'm certainly not going to go back and do that. But what we are going to do is to begin our examination of these great prophecies by looking at the things which shall be hereafter. After what? After the rapture. How do I know that? How do I know that that's what it means, the things which shall be hereafter? Well, did you notice we read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that John says, hereafter. And then he's caught up to heaven. And in heaven, he is going to be shown the things which must be hereafter. And we take it that when John was caught up to heaven, that he's a picture of the whole church raptured. Oh, you say, do you really know that for certain? Yes, I think I do. Because if you were to read the close of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, I think you would see that very, very clearly. Verse 22 of chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 20. Very clearly, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his soon return. And to that Laodicean church, he makes it very clear that he will come. And he says that he has sat down with his Father on his throne. And he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. So very clearly, at the close of chapter 3, the true believer, who is the overcomer, by the way, the true believer is in the Father's house. And as I pointed out to you on the Lord's Day, you never have the church mentioned again in the book of the Revelation, from chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, from the end of chapter 3, actually, you never have the church mentioned again until you get away on here. This whole period, the things which shall be hereafter, the church is in heaven, and these events are taking place upon the earth. I think it's very important to see that the chart points out to us two phases of a great event. It would be helpful to you and to me as well to make our language clear when we speak about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is one great event in the Bible. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is always looked upon by Scripture as being one great event. And I think sometimes we use misleading language when we talk about the Lord Jesus coming to the air and coming to the earth. We sometimes use language that indicates that it is two separate events. No, it is not. It is one glorious event. And if you read passages like Titus 2 and 13, that clear scripture refers to the coming of the Lord as being one great blessed event. But of course, we know from many parts of Scripture that that great event has different aspects to it. It certainly involves the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. And it involves his later coming down to the earth itself in judgment. And between these two periods of time, as you know, is the 70th week of Daniel. The great tribulation period is the latter part of it. And this 7-year period, at least 7 years, I would not want to be dogmatic, but I personally see no reason why it is not exactly 7 years. And I've tried to look at all the scriptures that relate to the subject, and as far as I can see, there is no valid reason for believing that it will not be just 7 years. I know we safeguard ourselves by saying at least, but I believe we could be quite clear in saying it will be a 7-year period, and that the Lord Jesus will come to the air, and these events will begin to transpire simultaneously with his coming to the air for the church. We are seeing so much in the world today to indicate this event, the coming of the Lord. And not so much this aspect of it, but the Lord coming in glory and majesty and power. You've often heard it said that Israel, the Jew, is God's clock, his clock of prophecy. I would say that the Jew is God's alarm clock. And certainly it is ringing clearly today, and it's time to wake up. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And you know, there are many, many signs that show us that these events are on the very threshold of fulfillment.
Near Benton Harbor, there is a sign on the right-hand side of the highway. Oftentimes when I've been preaching in Iowa or somewhere in the further west, and I've been gone for a long period of time and I'm looking forward so much to getting home, and that trip, it's usually about 500 miles or so, and that trip seems long. But I always look for that sign on Interstate 94. They've changed that sign slightly within the last few months, by the way. It used to say Detroit, 200 miles. But now it says Detroit, 176 miles. They've moved it along the highway further. And when I see that sign that says Detroit, 176 miles, as I saw it here not too long ago, I'm glad. Why am I glad? I'm not even going to Detroit. I don't live in Detroit. I live a good 75 miles nearer than Detroit. Why am I glad to see a sign that says Detroit 176 miles when I'm not going there? For the same reason I'm glad to see events happening in the world that tell me that this event is near. For if this event is near, then this aspect of it must be that much nearer. And the Lord Jesus will soon come to the air. There are many evidences that the time is at hand, that the hereafter is about to begin. Some people think the hereafter is after people die and go to Gehenna fire. How that truly will be a hereafter. They believe that it's what we were singing at the beginning of the meeting tonight. When a person dies and they leave this world, they're in the hereafter. That's true. But the way the prophetic scriptures use the term hereafter, it refers to what happens after the church age. After the saved of this dispensation are raptured to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. After that, hereafter, these events take place. You know, I have often spoken on things that are happening in the world to indicate the coming of the Lord to the earth must be very near. And I sometimes have tried to divide them in different ways. I don't know that I've ever divided them the way I have divided them for this meeting tonight. But this is what appealed to me. It may help you to follow it in a simple way. I would say there are physical evidences that the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth in judgment is very, very near. Some of those things are most alarming. I'm sure you know that March the 10th was to be a red letter day so far as geologists, seismologists, astronomers are concerned, that it's tomorrow, March the 10th, 1982, when an event happens in the heavens that they tell us only happens once in 500 years. It can be that the planets are on the same side of the sun in a period of 181 years. But for those planets to be aligned, as they are, in actual sequence, one after the other, in 90 degrees from the Earth's equator, it happens only once in 500 years. And as you know, the Jupiter effect caused quite a bit of concern with people. And they thought that when this Jupiter effect happens, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be floods, there'll be high tides, there'll be convulsions of the earth. And now, of course, they tell us, don't be alarmed, it isn't so. I'm not so sure. I hope it's not so. I hope there are not going to be grave physical disturbances tomorrow. I hope not. But I know this, that those signs in the earth, those signs in the heavens, those evidences of physical disturbances are one of the marks that the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. See, how do you know that? If you were to read God's great time clock of prophecy, and that's Matthew 24, by the way, in Matthew 24, God is giving us the events in their order. And the Lord Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, know that He is near, even at the doors. What things? We are seeing things in the physical world come to pass that I believe are stirring. We are seeing a depletion of energy sources. And I'll tell you, that's a very solemn business. It will certainly change. If the Lord Jesus tarries at all, it will change the whole course of history, as it has been changing it within the last few years. Some of us who are a little bit older can hardly credit the fact that billions upon billions in wealth have poured into the coffers of Arabs who a short time ago were nothing but nomads with perhaps only a camel, and many of them didn't have that, and a tent to live in. And today they are the great investors in such great institutions as the National Bank of Detroit, because the dollar drain, the billions have poured into those Arab coffers. Do you know it was only 1967 when a barrel of Arab oil sold for a dollar, and the rate of increase was 3% a year. So in 1968, the price of Arab oil should have been $1.03 a barrel. And today, it's gone over $30. And of course, that dollar drain, it has a tremendous effect upon this country. But those natural resources are running out. You know, there's a thing that's very physical. It belongs to the physical realm. And it truly is frightening. But most people are oblivious to it. Do you know what that is? The world's population is very rapidly moving toward 5 billion. It's galloping toward 5 billion. And those who understand those figures the best tell us that within as little as 35 years, at the present rate of growth, it will be 10 billion. 10 billion people. And the hope of feeding 10 billion people is a disaster measured in a way that we cannot fathom. What will ever happen to a world where famine and hunger are the rule? And yet, those physical evidences to the Christian only make us look up. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Bible tells us there will be earthquakes and pestilence. And men's hearts will fail them for fear, and for looking after those things which shall come upon the earth. And truly, every one of those evidences are so clear before our eyes today. You know, the crust of the earth is involved in this. The very structure upon which everything that man has is built. It's so fragile. Actually, the crust of the earth is like a thin coat of paint compared to the great size of this globe. And on that crust, mankind lives. Solid earth? No, not solid earth. Far from it. The whole thing has convulsed already and twisted and folded. And the earth bears the scars of those terrible events. And the Bible says that there's a time coming such as the world has never known. And there are physical evidences of it today. In the state of Colorado, by the year 1966, there had been one earthquake reported. Within the next 10 years, there were 1,500 earthquakes in the state of Colorado. I know they weren't great convulsive earthquakes, but they were measurable. And that disturbance is worldwide. And men who study the crust of our earth tell us that there are physical evidences of a great breakup. But for those who are saved, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There are social and moral evidences of his return. I would say when I look at the world now, it's like a dam bursting. There's been the holding back of evil. Sometimes the dam seemed very weak, and yet evil was restrained. But oh, the dam is breaking. Floods of iniquity are sweeping the world. In verse 12 of Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Because iniquity shall break out like the bursting of a dam, the love of many shall wax cold." Anarchy, lawlessness, the attacking of the moral standard. Wasn't enough that man said we don't live by it. But then they started to tell us a few years ago that the moral standard that Christians have lived by is wrong. And that every man should live for himself. And the only person you should serve is self. And we had a lady die here in America this past week. And her philosophy of life was, "I pledge myself never to live my life in service to another person. I serve myself. I believe in the virtue of selfishness." Those are the words of Ayn Rand. Her philosophy was entirely the opposite of everything that is in this Bible. The Lord Jesus gave himself for sinners. The believer has given himself to the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, he should spend his life in selfless service to others. But we've got a new philosophy now. The old standards have crumbled in the minds of men. I believe that's one of the most serious marks of the end of the age. The world that we live in is changing rapidly. I think maybe some of you know about such books as Future Shock, which Alvin Toffler wrote to describe mankind unable to cope with the changes, unable to keep up with the tremendous pace of the changes in technology in the world in which we live. Those technological changes are very difficult to keep up with. The moral changes even more so. And the moral and social changes that we are seeing now are tragic.